It was almost 200 years ago that the father of our country was laying in bed in his lovely estate that is visited by several million people every year, Mount Vernon. And that dear patriotic and great servant of our country, George Washington, lay there feverish and ill and weak. And as they worked on him, and the doctor that attended him kept a copious note-filled journal of all of the ensuing events of his decline, as Washington lay there with that fever and with the ravaging that was going on inside of his body, the doctors only knew the practices of their day. And so the sicker they got, the more they went back to the remedies that were in vogue in the late 18th, early 19th century, which was bloodletting. And so the doctor would take out of his bag a large glass jar, and he'd take the lid off the jar, and he'd reach in with forceps and take out these large leeches. And he would place them at spots at the bend of the arm, under the arm, behind the knee, and would put those big old leeches on until they'd swell up, and he'd take another pint of his blood out. It was thought in that time period that blood was the problem, that there was bad stuff in the blood, and that too much blood would make you sick. And so as George Washington lay feverish with some type of, although the symptoms the medical journals have examined, they said that a good antibiotic would have knocked it out very quickly, as his body was rushing to send the life-giving blood to the needed areas, the doctors were sapping him. And as you read the journal, and it almost will make you cry, 9 a.m., his eyes are fluttering, he's barely able to talk, they felt he needed another bloodletting. So they stuck those leeches on until they swelled up, pulled them off. It says he wasn't able to talk. Well, you know why. He had too much blood loss. And so they gave him fluids, and by noon they said that he still was feverish. They put the leeches back on. And actually, the medical journals have concluded that George Washington, the first president of the United States, bled to death on his deathbed by the involuntary letting of blood by the physicians of his day. You say, well, how could they have done that? Why didn't they take his pulse? And notice every time they put those leeches on, his pulse rate dropped significantly. Why didn't they check his heart rate? Why didn't they look at the real cause? Well, they didn't know. They were working only with the information they had. And I think that sometimes we look around, and like we read this morning in Revelation 3, and we look at churches and we say, look, why the place is dying. I mean, the people are just, and maybe all of you experience that. I've known churches when I grew up that they just ceased to exist. I mean, the building is still there, but they don't. No one meets there anymore. They're just gone. And if you would have gone into that church, and if you would have taken their pulse, you would have seen that some leeches were just draining off their life. And the leeches are the bloodletting that goes on in our churches are described by the absence of these vital signs. And in Revelation 3, the Lord says, don't you realize that you're dead? Wake up. Come back to life. And when he said that, he was building on everything that he had put into the Word of God. And what I mean by that is that there are 10 pulse positions that you can take the pulse, the vital signs of the church. And we saw those last Sunday morning, the first few, and someone came to me this week and said they were taking notes and they found out they're all one-syllable words. I said, good. They are. They're very simple. Number one, a healthy Christian feels for other Christians. They have an unnatural in this world, but very natural in God's kingdom, concern for other members of the body. They actually hurt when those members hurt. They actually rejoice when those members rejoice. When that member gets a new car, they don't go, boy, why'd they get a new car? They go, yay, I'm so happy. When that member has a job and they go, I'm so glad they have a job. See, they feel for them. They don't feel primarily anymore for themselves, which is the way we were born. They feel for one another. And we looked at Hebrews 4:15 and saw that Christ is the ultimate example. He, sumpateo, he feels with us. Secondly, a healthy believer longs to see other Christians. They long to see other Christians. And we saw this in Paul's testimony in Romans 1, where he said, I long to see you. I don't long to see you that I can dump on you all my apostolic great knowledge, he said. I long to see you because I want to be comforted by your faith as you learn through my faith. You see the incredible humility that comes in Christ, that the greatest apostle wanted to see the lowliest, if there is such a thing, saint, because he wanted to be encouraged by them. And a true, healthy member of the body of Christ longs to see one another. Philippians 2, it talks about Epaphroditus, who longed to see his home church because he was off on a missionary trip taking care of the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, not only does a healthy member of the body of Christ feel for one another, long for one another, they also give sacrificially to minister to one another. And their idea is not, oh no, I've got to give again. It's, oh yes, I have the opportunity of again ministering. It's like Christ's parable when he said, will a father give to his son that asks for an egg a stone? Will he give him a scorpion if he asks for something from the Father? Will he give him something that won't satisfy the need? No. As parents, especially at this time of the year, we long to give to our children those things that are best for them, that truly will help them, that they will be filled with joy. And so a true believer that is healthy is giving sacrificially. We saw in 2 Corinthians 8 that the supernatural transformation is that even when we have nothing, we still, out of our poverty, give because of the act of worship to God that giving is. And fourthly, we saw that someone who is healthy prays for one another, especially praying with understanding. It's not merely the recital of vague words that have no connection to him, but because we feel and for one another, because we long for one another, and because we're giving, we have a vital attachment. And so when we pray, it's praying that God will accomplish. And I shared with you Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And Colossians 1, 9 through 12 is a classic example of someone praying with spiritual understanding. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote these words in Colossians 1, never had met the Colossian people. He'd never seen them face to face. Yet he prays one of the most astounding spiritual prayers for them. Why? Because he longed to see him. Because he was sacrificing, investing in their lives. Because he was one who could feel for them as they were going through their spiritual lives. So therefore, he issued forth into prayer for them that was very powerful. Well, the fifth reason we learned, and this is last Sunday night, we got to the fifth one, that a healthy spiritual member will gather whenever the family meets. And I think about all the holiday meals that are coming up. And I know that when I was growing up, when my mother would make that great spread, when she'd have either the golden brown turkey or that just dripping with brown sugar baked ham with, you know, those little cloves picked in it and all that stuff. And it was just great, you know. And she'd cut that thing and the steam would come off and it was so moist. Or that beef roast that was so tender that you didn't need a knife. It just, you could cut it with a fork. And that thick gravy, you know, with the extra salt in it. And I, you know, unless I was just dying in bed with pneumonia or, you know, some debilitating illness, you couldn't get me away from the table. But if I was sick, I didn't want to come to the table. I'd go, oh, no, don't talk to me about food, you know. Ugh. You know, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that when we come together for the feast of fellowship, for the feast of worship, for the feast of the proclamation of God's word, that there's some people that go, oh, can't come, not hungry. What do you call that? They're sick. Because healthy people have healthy appetites, and they gather when the family gets together. They can't get enough of it. They are spiritually hungry. And we saw that in Acts chapter 4. It says that when the apostles were in a difficult situation in verse 23, when they got loose, they didn't go to the health club to unwind. They didn't go kick back in their vibrator chair in front of the television set to kind of relax from the stress of it all. When they came out of a difficult, pressurized, stressful event, the one place they came for comfort, for encouragement, for refueling, for recharging, to get refocused, was back together with the church. Because that's the place where they were home. That was their environment of recuperation and regeneration and strengthening. And we need to see that a healthy Christian always is looking forward and longing to gather when the family gathers, to meet when the family meets. And every time you sit down at one of those great holiday meals, and I left off, you know, the roast lamb and all the other good things you're going to have, but I don't want anybody to get hungry this morning. It's too early. When you come with a hunger, and when you smell all those wonderful smells, like we stopped in to visit family last night, and the mother of the family had baked four pies, if I could remember, almond, raspberry, cranberry delight, pumpkin souffle supreme. I can't remember the others, but just the smell knocked me out. And I finally had enough courage to ask if I could just have one small piece just to make sure that they were edible, because they smelled so good. And that's part of what the church family is like, that we, when we get around one another, we have that desire to gather and meet. Hebrews 10 says this, that when we meet together, that we encourage one another, and that's because we are unwilling to forsake the meeting together. Well, the sixth vital sign is that someone that does get together, when they do get together, they are able to edify one another. The word edify or encourage means to build up. And what it means is that you are able to, when you see them and they look a little bit down, you're able to come alongside of them and not give them a trite passing, oh, hope you feel better, but how are you doing? What's wrong? How can I help you? And like I said last Sunday night, you don't say that and in the middle or inside of yourself say, but don't tell me anything hard or anything will cost me anything. You don't have all those disclaimers. If someone is hurting, you say, what can I do? Even to the point of sacrifice to help you. That's the sixth vital sign of a healthy Christian. That they, and that text that I shared with you then was, again, Hebrews 10:25. It says, don't forsake your assembling of yourselves together, like some are doing, but exhorting one another. Exhorting is the word for encourage, build up. The Apostle Paul constantly talks about this term, Ephesians 4, that we are to edify one another, that we are to, and the word is right out of the New Testament, life. When the apostles, before they were apostles, when they were still just fishermen, when they used to gather and sit on the rock-strewn shores of the Sea of Galilee, they used to take those nets that they got their life's supply from as they got those fish to sell and to eat, and they would pull those nets ashore and they'd get them all spread out, and they would sit there with their shoes off, they still do it, and walk on their nets, and they'd feel them and they'd pull and tug, and every time they found a place where one of those razor sharp toothed fish had eaten a hole in their net, they would take that and they'd have someone throw them a spool of thread, and they would knit together the net, they'd sew it back up in that spot. The word edify, The word to minister to one another that's used in the New Testament is the word to knit together. And a healthy believer looks for people that he can either knit together with their joy or knit together with their weakness or knit together with their sorrow and help them to see a biblical perspective through that time. When they come to someone that's sick, they encourage them with the Word of God that says that God is especially near to them, Psalm 142, that when they're in the cave, that they can have great learning about the God of the universe. When they come to someone that's rejoicing, they remind them of the Word of God that says that we're to rejoice both when we get stuff and when we don't get stuff, both when things are great and when things are bad, and they give them a biblical perspective. When they come to someone that has lost a loved one, they remind them of Psalm 116, that precious in the sight of God is the death of a beloved one, because they're beloved to God too. But they encourage one another. They knit them together. In fact, that word is an interesting word that's used for edification. It's also the word for setting of a bone. It's a word for when you break something, you know how they have to get it back so it fits together, and then they put a hard substance around it so it will grow back together. So it will knit together. And when you find someone that their life has broken, or if they have a fracture, or if they have some type of an ailment, you make sure that they can see clearly, biblically, for that to fit together. And then you brace them with the Word of God so that area of their life will knit back together. That's what edification is all about. It's knitting them together with the Word. And that's the sixth aspect of a healthy Christian's life, that they are constantly looking to those people they're longing for and praying for and feeling for and giving for, they want to also see them built up. And I said last Sunday night, that presupposes that they're talking to one another. Because you cannot edify someone that you can't even talk to. You cannot edify someone that you can't stand to be around. And so the Christian church is made up of a group of people that lovingly accept one another. Well, another and seventh vital sign of a healthy person in the body of Christ is that they eat fellowship meals with the church family. And we saw that Sunday night. And by the way, after I preached that sermon, we had the largest potluck Wednesday night I think we've ever had. Everyone got healthy real quick, and we all came. And that was wonderful. And poor Gary had to set up a lot more tables. But I wish that we didn't have enough tables that so many of you came. It says in Acts 2:46 that when the church was vibrant in the early days, it says, they continued with one accord in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food together with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, a real vital sign of the church is that it's not just when the family gets together on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, but it's other times that they just want to be together. And that evidences itself in our small groups, our home Bible studies, in the various ministries, ladies aerobics, ladies Bible study, the men's basketball, the single parent fellowship, and all the other myriad of events. Now, those are not church. Those are not meeting with the body. Those are Christians evidencing the desire they have to get together and to minister with one another and to share and to eat and to love one another. It's not the same as when the body gets together, but it is a blessed, blessed, vital, healthy sign. And those who are healthy in Christ want to get together. The problem, the more that people understand this, is that Christians often get so comfortable and happy with one another. We have the reverse problem that they want to be together all the time and they never get around unsaved people. They never get around new Christians. They just kind of find their group, and we do have to guard against that. It's so easy for Christians to just get so edified that they sit around, they want to edify and edify and edify, and they never want to evangelize. They never want to disciple. They never want to minister. They never want to reach out and pull some out of the flames, like Jude talked about, hating even their garments spotted by the flesh. Because not all Christians are aromatic and perfumed and sanitized. Some of them are struggling with sin. And some of them need Christians to go right to where they are and to pull them out of the fire with love and compassion. So we need a balance. Well, eighthly, and this is where we ended last Sunday night, and this is where we're going to pick up and finish this morning. The eighth vital sign of a healthy Christian is that they claim the same Father in heaven. In Galatians 3, I promised you'd turn there, and that's where we're going to be. I'm going to read from verse 26 to 29. The fact that we claim the same Father produces something wonderful in the church. And that is, first of all, in Galatians 3, that there can never be racism or prejudice or class stratification. There can be no civil strife, no ethnic strife, no racial strife, no economic stratification that causes strife where they say, well, you know, I don't want those people parking their old clunker next to my car. I mean, wow, what if they hit the side of my $48,000 car? It'd get a ding in it, you know, and... You know, there are actually churches like that, and they plant churches so that the people that don't fit in with their chandeliers and lace and everything else can go to the other church. But, you know, that's not in the Bible. It says here, look at Galatians 3. The wonderful thing about Christ is that slaves and senators can sit down at the same table and eat. And if the slave brings a crust of dried bread and the senator brings imported brie cheese from some remote part of the Roman Empire, that they will share their crusts of bread and their cheese, and they will love one another in the process. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God. We have the same Father. Through, now listen, faith in Christ Jesus. This is all talking about the wonder of salvation, the act of faith, the simple reaching out by faith, believing in the finished work of Christ. Now, I want to list off to you everything that you have to do this morning to get to heaven, okay? I'm going to give you the entire list of all the good works you have to do to get to heaven. You ready? Get your pencil ready. Here they are. You really need to know these. Did you get them? There are no good works you have to do. It's simply faith. You notice what it says there in verse 26? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ. And that's why what we proclaim this morning and what all the evangelical churches around the world are proclaiming on the Lord's Day is that there is only one true faith, and all the rest of the churches and synagogues and meeting houses of the world are proclaiming religion. You know what religion says? You've got to do this and this and this and this to make God happy. You know what Jesus Christ says? You can't do anything to make me happy. I've already done it all. You just have to receive it. And that's why, and I share the gospel like many of you do very often. And people, the first time they hear it, and many times I have the opportunity for the first time in someone's life telling them how to receive Christ. When I get all done, they look at me and they say, say that again. Did I miss something? What? It's not that easy, is it? I've had many people say, wait a minute. It's not that easy, is it? It's not that simple? You mean just believe that Jesus Christ died for me? You mean just believe that I'm a sinner and receive the free gift of eternal life? Is that all? Mm-hmm. Now, when you receive Christ, when He owns you, He demands all that you are. That's His lordship. But to be saved is simply believing He died in your place. Believing with all your heart, believing that causes you to turn from your sin. But all those are theological attachments to the simplicity of faith. And that's what it says. And it says that causes, continue reading verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, who have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now you're saying, wait a minute. Now, is this three parts of salvation that I believe, I'm baptized, I'm clothed? No. He's talking, and if you back up to the beginning of this paragraph, verse 23 and verse 24 and verse 25, it's all talking about the initial supernatural gracious gift of salvation that comes by faith. And the word faith, if you see it, is woven all the way through. And so there's no water in verse 27. Although the Bible does teach and the apostles did command and we do practice believers' baptism, there's no water in that baptism. That's spirit baptism. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, and that's when you believe on Christ, the Holy Spirit comes on you and puts you into His body. He also comes upon you and clothes you with Christ, and that's what the armor of the Lord is all about. And we won't go into all that, but this is supernatural, and this is not an act of man. It's an act of God. But look what it does, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, that's saying a lot. The Jews, why, when they walked near the Greeks, they would take and they'd bang the dust off their shoes. They'd go and wash their hands. Remember? They didn't like being around the Gentiles. There's a great cleavage between Jews and Gentiles. The second one, there's neither slave nor free man. There's another great one. I mean, either you were free or you were a slave in the first century. There's no middle ground. Big division. There's a big gulf between these Jew, Greek, slave, free. There's neither male nor female in the first century world. The rabbis would get up every morning and they'd say, I thank God I'm not a Gentile and I thank God I'm not a woman. I mean, what a way to start your morning praying. But you know, in the first century, women were the lowest dregs of society. They were just to bear children and to work. There was no standing for them anywhere. And when Christ came, He changed all that. He elevated women. He let women travel with Him. He let them minister to Him. He let them hear His teaching. In the church, the women could be servants of the church. And what the Apostle Paul said is this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no cultural change there. There's no slave nor free man. There's no status in life. There's neither male nor female. It's not like one or the other is closer to God. There's no higher spiritual standing for being a man or being a woman. He says there's total equality of access. You're not any closer to God because you're a Jew than because you were born a Gentile. You're not any closer to God because you were born in slave quarters than if you were born in the imperial palace. You're not any closer to God if you were born in the son of a rabbi's family or as the daughter of a rabbi. You are equal in your standing. Now, the Bible does not controvert itself. There is not equality of roles. A woman cannot be a man. A woman cannot be a father. A father cannot be a mother, as hard as he tries. A woman cannot be an elder. A man cannot be a deaconess. You understand that there are roles within the Scriptures that God has in His hierarchy. But, and for you to understand that, Jesus Christ is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. They're all one, but they have roles within the Trinity. And they don't. Jesus didn't say, oh, I want to be the Holy Spirit. I want equal rights. He didn't say that. The Son thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon Himself the form of a servant. Why? Because His role was the role of the Son. And so what he's saying here is that there is no reason for racism or prejudice or class stratification. We're all one in Christ. And the church is unique in all the world. When I used to live in Los Angeles, we used to drive by the Jonathan Club, a very prestigious, upper-class, rich businessmen's athletic club. No women allowed. No poor people allowed. And it's really stratified. The church is not a social club. It's not a Jonathan Club. It's not a exclusive country club that only, you know, the good old boys can come to. The church is a family where everyone is equal in their ability to access God in heaven. Well, secondly, because we claim the same Father, look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Because that happens, we are moved into a new family. Now, you might have been born into the Smith or the Hart, Schaffner, or Marx, or the Skadden-Arps, Leitmar, and Flom family, or whatever family you were born into. But when you were born again, you were transferred into a new family. Now, it doesn't mean you relinquish all of your responsibilities in your earthly family, but you are added, you are given the responsibilities of a new family, a second family. Galatians 6 in verse 10. So then, while we have this opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Wow, we're in a new family, and we have new responsibilities. Not only do we have our human race family responsibilities, but we also have the family of the household of faith. And we are in that new family, and we're to minister to one another. And the scriptures tell us much about that, but we have to continue to Hebrews chapter 2, because a third point, keep going, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. There we go, about nine books away. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Because we claim the same Father in heaven, not only can there be no civil or racial or economic strife in the church, and not only can there be any unawareness that we aren't in a new family, but there's a third truth here, that God unashamedly takes ownership of each of us. Some of you need to underline this 11th verse. It's great. Hebrews 2:11 says this, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." We all have the same Father. Now, I was given an indicator of the society we live in. When we had our fifth child, we went in, and you know how you have to take them in. I don't know what it is. What is it? Once a week for something, and then once a month, and then every 3 months, and finally they don't care if they see you for a year. But at the beginning, you're going in there pretty often to see the doctors. And I remember we had this nurse practitioner that came in, you know, and I think maybe she'd just gotten the title. You know, she had a big badge on, walks in, you know, and says, she looks, and there's Johnny sitting, and Estelle, you know, and Big James, and, you know, Julia, just all full of joy and everything. Here's Joseph. And she looked at Bonnie, and she said, and then she looked at me. She said, "Do all these children have the same father?" I said, "Yes, as far as I know. I mean, you know, yeah, me, you know, I'm here." And she said, "Well, just checking." Now, that's the culture we live in nowadays. I mean, people, they don't even assume that anything. But you know what the Bible says? If you're in God's family, we all have the same Father. And he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. For which reason? Now, here's the thing that really blesses my heart. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God is not ashamed. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed. God isn't ashamed of us as his children. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And you know what the compelling force of that biblical truth is? If God is not ashamed to call me his child, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call me his brother, how can we be ashamed of anyone who is part of the family of Christ? How can we not love them with a love that is out of this world? How can we not feel for them with feelings that cannot be described in human terms? How can we not pray for them with the moving of the Holy Spirit making utterance which we cannot utter? How can we not give to sacrifice to see them be all that they should be in Christ? How can we not gather when this out of this world bunch gets together? How can we do any less than to meet with them? God does. What would you think if we got together sometime and the Lord just didn't show up? He said, "Well, you know, I've got to, you know, it's the Super Bowl, you know, I've got to go there." You know, what would you think of that if his spirit did not inhabit us for a little while because he was busy. What would you think if he was not present with us when we met at his table? What would you think that at a desperate moment in your life when you call for the elders to pray over you and anoint you with oil because you're sick and you want that extra prayer support, what would you think if God didn't show up? What would you think about at your wedding if you came and were all dressed up in your white dress and the pastor didn't show up? What would you think at the funeral if you got there and the hearse got there and the casket got there and the minister didn't come? What would you think at your baptism if there was just a tank of water and no one came to help you, to lead you into the water and to minister to you and to make sure everything was all right? What would you think if no one showed up? Now, those are all minor compared to God not showing up, but you know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not ashamed, brethren. I'm your Father. And I have promised to be with you always to the end of the age. And all I want from you is, I want you to acknowledge that I'm your Father. And to acknowledge that I'm your Father, I want you to minister to one another and pray for one another and meet when the family meets and give to one another and long for one another and feel for one another. Those are the vital, healthy signs. Well, 1 Peter 4, and I'll have to conclude with this one because it's time to go. And we'll finish this off, Lord willing, next Sunday. But 1 Peter 4 in verse 17 has a powerful biblical truth. Because God doesn't just call us his family, but he tells us that we, when we gather together, are the house of God. You remember in the Old Testament, God had a temple. He had a physical, well, first a tabernacle, and then a temple. He had a physical representation where people could see his presence. And now he says that when we are born again, he individually moves into each of us. But he said when we congregate together, we're all like little building blocks. And when all the building blocks get together, we form into the house of God. Now, I want to distinguish in your mind, this is not the house of God. This building could burn down again like it did in 1906. And that's okay. We would happily go along serving and worshiping and ministering the Lord. This is not some holy place. If we didn't have a gym, we could put backboards up and you could run back and forth all week long, take the pews out and play basketball here. There's nothing sacred about this building. There's a lot of sentimental value here. There are a lot of people who sacrificed for here. There are a lot of events that took place. There are people that have nearly died in this pulpit. And there are people that have died every week in the pews. But you know what I mean? But there's nothing sacred about this building. Look at 1 Peter 4:17. This is what he says. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And what he's talking about is that the church is the house of God. That's it. But it's not the church building. It's the church believers. They're living stones, Peter says, and we don't have time to follow his whole analogy, but we who are saved are now the house of God. Well, I wonder this morning, if you'd have been in Mount Vernon a couple hundred years ago and looking at that dear white-haired George Washington laying there with his pulse minimal, nearly imperceptible, and those people sticking on another couple of leeches, wouldn't you have said, don't do that. He needs his blood. His vital signs are declining rapidly. Don't put another one of those things on him. Here, give him a sulfa pill or something. That would have perked him up. Wish they'd had those things a couple hundred years ago. But his vital signs, they didn't pay attention to. They just followed the traditions of medical practice of the day. In Revelation 3, we began this morning in our study as we meditated, seeing the fact that God is taking the vital signs of the church. He's got his stethoscope out, and he's looking around. And when he looks around in our lives, he's looking for people that feel for one another, because it's the Spirit of God within him that causes that. He's looking for people that long to be together. He's looking for people that will cross land and sea to get, when the family meets, to get together. He's looking for people that will give to one another. He's looking for people that will pray for one another. He's looking for people that will build up one another and will help get connected back the broken parts of their lives. He's looking for people that call on the same Father. He's looking for a group of people because they call on the same Father. They have no prejudices. They don't have any civil strife between them. There's a blessed unity that comes on them. Those are eight of the 10 vital signs of a healthy church. They're also the vital signs of a healthy church member. Are you a healthy member of the body of Christ? Do these resonate in your heart this morning? I hope so. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for this blessed morning. Knowing that we call upon the same Father if we've been born into your family. For any that have not yet been born into the family of God through faith in Christ, may you draw them. May you convict them. May you soften their hearts until they realize that they, too, by faith, can say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died just for me. And I now receive your sacrifice for my sins. I pray that you will just do a work in all of our lives. Keep us healthy for Jesus' sake. Amen.